is a very special day. It's the yard site of the Rambam. It's the Rambam's yard site. So I thought we'd talk a little bit about the Rambam and his works and his accomplishments. So everyone knows Rambam's name was Rav Moshe ben Maimon. Rav Moshe ben Maimon. He was a Talmudist. He was a halachist. He wrote halacha. He was a doctor, a philosopher. He was a rabbi. He was a communal leader. And a great man. And if you know anything about the Talmud, you'll find the Talmud is one of the hardest books to learn. Why is it the hardest books to learn? Number one is the language is very hard. Language is Aramaic. It's very hard if you don't know what Aramaic is and understand Aramaic. It's very, very hard. Plus, the Talmud is a series of discussions. And not all the discussions seem to have a conclusion. Sometimes they do have a conclusion, but most discussions don't have a conclusion. And sometimes these discussions are found in many different places in the Talmud. So one topic can be in five different places. And the Talmud is not in order or sequence. Even though it may say it's Talmud, it's tractate Shabbat. It starts talking about other things. Rabbis always go off topic. If you notice in the classes also, rabbis always go off topic. There's always someone asks a question, and all of a sudden the class is off topic completely. So Talmud goes off topic completely sometimes, brings in material from elsewhere in different tractates, and therefore it's very hard to find what you want. If you want looking up a halakha in the Talmud, it's very hard to look it up. And so therefore the Rambam was one of the first people to come along and put the Talmud in a sequence, a logical sequence of halakha. He was the first one, and he called it the Mishnah Torah, the second Torah. We're going to see that caused him a lot of problems. Why? Because Rambam says in his introduction to the Mishnah Torah, you need to learn Tanakh, and you need to learn my book, and that's it. You learn the Tanakh, and you learn my book, and you got the whole Torah. That's it, you got the whole Torah. So it's fantastic. Why? Because a person learns the Rambam, you're getting the whole Talmud, okay, the whole Mishnah and the Talmud all together. So it's beautiful, very nice. So anyway, so he was one of the most important figures in Jewish scholarship. And if you go today to Tiberias, you'll see his kever, his grave is there. And he's buried over there. So too is buried his father, Maimon, who was really his teacher. His main teacher was Maimon. So let's talk a little bit about Maimon. Maimon was a dayan. He was a judge, one of the judges on the Beit Din. Maimon was a judge in the city of Cordoba. City of Cordoba in Spain. And if you go to Cordoba today, there's a very big statue to Maimonides. Rambam's statue is right there in Cordoba because everyone loves dead Jews. If you have a dead Jew, they love dead Jews. They put mausoleums, they put statues, they put museums, everything about dead Jews. Live Jews, they don't like so much. But once he's dead, he's famous. They loved him. They loved him to death. Rambam was beloved by the Spanish. So what happened is, Cordoba at that time was the center of the Muslims invaded Spain. They conquered vast parts of Spain, all the way up to the north of Spain. And for hundreds of years. So like from 900 CE to about, say, 1300s. Approximately. For 400 years, parts of Spain were under the Muslims. And sometimes the Muslims were very good. They were very, very good. They were very civilized. And there were periods in history where the Muslims were very civilized, and that's when you had the Golden Age of Spain. The Golden Age of Spain were under the Muslims. People don't realize that. The Golden Age of Spain were under the Muslims. And Cordoba was one of the centers of the Muslim civilization. It was a fantastic center of civilization under one of the sultans. I can't remember his name. But he brought in all the poets, all the scientists to translate books from Latin, from all the languages into Arabic and vice versa. And to write poetry and to the medicine. Very, very advanced. And that's where the Rambam was born. The Rambam was born there. Unfortunately, what happened was the Almohads. So Rambam was born 1135 CE. In the Jewish calendar, 4895. So 1135 CE, and he was educated by his father, Maimon. Maimon was a student of the Rimagash. For those who learn Talmud, the Rimagash, one of the commentaries on the Talmud, the Rimagash was a student of Rav Alfasi, the Rif, very famous codifier at the back of the Talmud. Anyway, so Rambam was one, two, three generations removed from the Rif, who was one of the great codifiers of the Talmud. So Rambam, at the time of the Rambam when he was born, the Almohads, who were very fierce Muslims from Morocco, invaded the other Muslims in Spain. And they had a very fierce brand of Islam, and they gave the Jews three choices. Either you convert to Islam, you die, or you run away. So Maimon and his family ran away. They ran away. Where are they going to run? Ironically, they ran to Morocco. They ran to Morocco, to Fez. And in Morocco, it's interesting, you could live as a secret Jew. In Morocco, you could live as a secret Jew as long as on top, on surface, you were a Muslim. So on the surface, you see whole communities converted to Islam in name. They converted to Islam in name. The rabbi was now the Mehdi, whatever it was, and the whole his yeshiva was still the yeshiva, but in name they were Muslims. They'd walk around the streets Muslims, but when they came to the yeshiva, they learned Torah. It was a wild system. And they were tolerated by the Muslims. The Muslims knew that it was just a show. As long as they didn't advertise it, they accepted them. Amazing, it was strange. That's how the Rambam ended up in Fez. All of a sudden the rabbi writes, you're not allowed to convert to Islam if it's idolatry, and therefore you have to give your life. A Jew has to give his life and not convert to Islam. So what happened is, unfortunately, is it led to a lot of bloodshed. A lot of Jews now started giving their lives and not convert to Islam. So that was a big problem. And Rambam wrote a book called Igeret Hashmad. He wrote a treatise, Igeret Hashmad, saying that a Jew does not have to give his life to convert to Islam. Why? Because Islam is not idolatry. Islam is not idolatry. And therefore, that's a halakha according to Rambam. And so therefore
what makes something, what makes religious idolatry?
It's very simple. Do you believe in one God or not? So Islam does not believe in any other gods, and their God is basically the same as ours.
Christianity is idolatry.
According to Rambam, Catholicism is idolatry. Catholicism is a shituf, what's called a shituf, which is a partnership of different beings. Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, whatever it is, I don't know exactly. Plus there's a lot of icons, a lot of physicality, and therefore according to Rambam, not allowed to. That's, you got to give your life. It's idolatry. Islam, however, he says, is not. And therefore, you don't have to give your life. But he says, you convert as a secret Jew, and when you have a chance, run away. Go back to your roots. Go back to Judaism. And that's what he himself does. Eventually, they run away from Fez. The family runs away from Fez. And they ran away. Where did they run? They run to Israel. Where else was the Jew going to go? He goes to Israel. He goes to a place called Akko, which is a coast. He had some Jews living in Akko over there. It was the time of the Crusades. Unfortunately, the Crusades. People don't realize the Crusades were they killed any Jewish community they found. They killed Jews. They loved killing Jews, and they wiped out a lot of the. I think there were four Crusades. Every Crusade, wherever they went, they killed their Jewish communities. They wiped out Jewish communities. It was terrible. The Ashkenazim really suffered terribly. I don't understand how they survived. It's really, it's a miracle more than the Sephardim. Ashkenazim. So every time there was a Crusade, they wipe out all the communities. And all of a sudden, the community will start growing back again. And then another crusade, wipe them out again. And they kind of grow back again. I don't understand.
Why
I mean,
more than the
Sephardim? Because the crusaders were in the north, in England, France, Germany. That's right. Where the Ashkenazim lived. So that's they wiped them out on the way. The Sephardim were in Spain under the Muslims. Wasn't so bad all the time. It was bad sometimes, not bad sometimes. But they never wiped us out until 1492. Until the great expulsion from Spain, that's when the troubles started for Sephardim. At one time, the majority of Jews in the world was Sephardim. After 1492, it was the other way around. What happened? So my theory is because these Sephardim moved to Ashkenazi countries, and they became Ashkenazi. Very simple. Most of Ashkenazi people today are descendants of Sephardim. People don't realize that. The Aruch HaShulchan, Rabbi Baruch Epstein, he himself writes that his family name was Benvenisti. They moved from Spain. Mrs. Rosen, she tracked her own. I wish she was here now. She'd tell us who she's descended from some Spanish family name. She knows exactly. So there's a lot of Ashkenazim today descended from Sephardim, and vice versa. A lot of Sephardim today, if you go to the Syrian community, they have surnames Ashkenazi. Why? Because everyone followed the Rambam. In those days, the Rambam says, when you move to a community, you adopt their customs. So when Sephardi moved to Ashkenazi countries, they adopted the Ashkenazi custom. When Ashkenazi moved to Sephardi countries, they adopted the Sephardi custom. What happened was, Machloket, Rashi and Rambam. Rashi says, no, you don't have to change your custom. If you have another Beit Din over there, you can start two customs in the same city, like today. Two customs in the same city. According to Rambam, no. What you got to do, the Torah says, you will not form groups and groups. And therefore, in one city, only one custom. In one town, only one custom. In one country, only one custom. Anyway, so that's what happened those days. People changed their custom. You move to a certain location, you change your custom. So anyway, so Rambam, at the age of 13, moves to Morocco. And at the age of 21, the whole family moves to Israel. And it's then he writes his commentary on the Mishnah, which is where we get our 13 principles of faith, by the way. He wrote his commentary on the Mishnah by heart. Can you imagine? Writing a commentary on the Mishnah by heart. To write a commentary on the Mishnah, the commentary on the Mishnah is the Talmud. You got to know the whole Talmud to write a commentary on the Mishnah. So he must have learned the whole Talmud before he wrote the commentary on the Mishnah. So he was a genius. Rambam was a genius.
He was young, right?
21 years old, he writes a commentary on the Mishnah by heart. And he writes in his commentary, he says, if you find mistakes, pardon me, because I'm writing this by heart. Can you imagine writing a whole commentary on the Mishnah by heart? Anyway, he moves to Israel. They lived 6 months in Israel. The Crusaders were in Israel. And they had a trick of ransoming off rabbis. They would catch a rabbi, a famous rabbi, and ransom him off. Rambam says, let's get out of here quickly. Let's move. They move to Egypt. Unfortunately, they move to Egypt because there are three commandments of the Torah that a Jew should not leave in Egypt. You know that? A Jew's not allowed to live in Egypt.
After Yitzhak Mitzrayim.
After Yitzhak Mitzrayim. The Torah says you will not go back to Mitzrayim. You will not go back to Mitzrayim. It's a negative commandment in the Torah not to live in Egypt. You're not allowed to live in Egypt. So some people say, they had no choice. What choice did he have? There's nowhere else to live. If you have no choice, what are you going to do? I lived in Spain, they threw me out. I lived in Morocco, they converted me to Islam. I lived in Israel, they want to ransom me off. What am I going to do? So, what can you do? You have no choice. But some people say he would sign his name, I am Rambam Moshe Ben Maimon, who is transgressing three mitzvot every day. So the three mitzvot not to go back to Egypt. What can you do? Anyway. So he lives in Egypt, in Fostat, which is just outside Cairo. And he was still studying. People don't realize he had his own private kollel. What's his private kollel? His brother David would support him. His brother David, they had a pact from very young. I'll support you, you learn Torah. I'll go to work and you learn Torah. Yisachar and Reuven and Zvulun. But it says when he moved to Egypt, it was terrible. He's had a terrible year. His whole family dies. His wife, his children, his father, in 1 year they died. And then his brother goes on a business trip, and he dies. Terrible. Rambam says was depressed for a whole year. It's hard to imagine the Rambam being in bed for a whole year. So he remarries his second wife, and he has one more son. And from that son, we have everything. One son. Preserved his legacy. His one son, Avraham, Ben Maimon, Ben Moshe, preserved his legacy. Anyway, let's move. Let's continue. Let's go back. So Rambam was born in Cordoba, Spain, on the 14th of Nisan. On the year 4895, 1135 CE, we said his father Maimon was a direct descendant of King David. Was a judge in the city's rabbinical court in Cordoba. His mother passed away when he was still a child. Hear that? And there were two siblings. So just Rambam and his brother David. That's it. And his father. That's it. At the age of 13, he fled Cordoba when a fanatic Islamic sect took control of the city. Jews were attacked by rioters. Many synagogues were destroyed. They moved from place to place. And eventually they moved to Fez, Morocco for 5 years. In 1165, he visited the land of Egypt and moved to Alexandria in Egypt. Later he settled in Fostat, which is known as Old Cairo, where he lived until his passing. And then he was buried in Tiberias. Rambam was supported by his brother David, a merchant who imported diamonds from India. And that's how he studied and studied and studied, and he wrote his books, which we're going to talk about, his many, many works, his commentary on the Mishnah, his Moreh Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed, which is a philosophical work, and his Mishnah Torah, which is his book of Halakha, 14 books of Halakha, which compile the whole Torah, which is the whole Torah from A to Z, which is, the Shulchan Aruch doesn't talk about things which don't apply today. example, the temple laws. No one talks about it. No one has time to talk about this. The Shulchan Aruch stops. He starts with getting up in the morning, and he ends off with dying. The laws of death. That's it. That's the Shulchan Aruch. Rambam starts with the laws of all the philosophy, the belief in God, Yisurei HaTorah, which we're doing now, the foundations of the Torah. And he ends off with the laws of Mashiach. It's universal. Encompasses every single halakha in the Torah. If you want to look up a halakha, which no one knows about, it's esoteric. For example, the Nazirite. We're learning in the morning is the Mishnah of Nazir, Nazir, Nazirite. So now the Shulchan doesn't talk about it. There's no Nazirites today. Why are there no Nazirites today? Because for a Nazir to stop his Nazirut, he has to go to the temple and bring a sacrifice. And there's no temple today, so you can never stop being a Nazir. And therefore, who wants to be a Nazir when you can't stop it? Right? So Rambam talks about it. Rambam gives you the halakha of a Nazir. Right? There's no, even though it doesn't apply today. He gives you all the laws. A king. There's no king today. He gives you all the laws of kings. So whatever it is, all the laws in the Talmud, Rambam talks about. He wrote two other treaties, which are very, very famous. He wrote many other treaties. Books of medicine, I'm not going to talk about. He wrote many treaties. The two major treaties he wrote, number one was called Igeret Hashmad, which we talked about in Morocco. One rabbi had written that if you're not allowed to convert to Islam, on pain of death. But a Jew should give his life and not convert to Islam. Rambam wrote a book, a treatise called Igeret Hashmad, the letter of Shmad. What is Shmad? Shmad is
destruction.
Letter of destruction, which means about conversion, forced conversions. He talks about forced conversions and he says Islam is not idolatry. Jews do not have to give their lives. All they have to do is pretend to be Muslim and then run away as soon as they can. It's a very, very famous book. That gave a lot of Jews life at that time. Imagine having to die. All these Jews would have to die. They followed the Rambam. It's interesting because till today, there's a group of Jews from Iran. They're called the Mashadi Jews. Have you heard of them? From Mashad in Iran. And today, a lot of them live in Great Neck in L.A. They were secret Jews for hundreds of years in Mashad, which means they're Muslims in a town called Mashad in Iran today, Mashad. And they wouldn't marry anyone else. They would only marry in their own families. Till today, it's very hard for a Mashadi Jew to marry a non-Mashadi Jew. So, because they had this custom of only marrying among themselves. So, interesting, they were Muslims on the outside. And where would they put the Sefer Torah? Inside the mosque. I think till today, in the mosque in Mashhad, they have all the Sefer Torah. So, on the outside it's a mosque, on the inside it's a synagogue. It's like, it's a double life. The whole thing is a double life, imagine.
And where do they live today, did you say?
In Great Neck.
What?
Great Neck.
Right here. Long Island.
In Long Island.
Oh, I used to go right in there.
Yeah, so there's a big Mashhadi community over there, very wealthy Mashhadi community over there. In LA. Know. LA also has a very big Mashhadi community. So a very, very interesting phenomenon. You find Jews pretending to be Muslims for many years, for many centuries, because of persecution. Persecution. Same thing applied in Yemen. What happened was the Jews of Yemen in the time of the Rambam. Same thing. The Muslims became crazy. They said, you have three choices. Either we kill you, you convert, or you run away. They were the Muslims. They were the ones who went to the mosque. So, I mean, every group had their own, I guess the community had their own community.
But it wasn't like real Muslims.
I think today, the real Muslims have the same Sefer Torah in the mosque. I don't know. Like, became a custom in the town. I don't know. That's what I heard. I don't know. I wasn't there. Never been there. Never. No, don't intend to ever go there. Not right now, at least. I'm not going to go there right now. But this,
I know some Muslims were felt worse. Quran.
Okay.
And translating from both, three or four languages.
Okay, that was Rambam. Rambam knew everything. So Rambam was appointed. Eventually, his brother dies, and he becomes to practice medicine. Now, what's interesting about Rambam's medicine is he was revolutionary. Why? He was the first one to talk about preventative medicine. He was one of the first people to talk about preventative medicine, and even he made it part of Jewish law. We learned it, right? In Hilchot Deot, we learned this, right? Remember? What a preventative medicine, he says, I guarantee you, if you follow these four rules, unless you have pre-existing conditions, he says, or you have a family history, I guarantee you good health. What are the four rules? Number one, 8 hours sleep a night. You have to get 8 hours sleep a night. Number two is a diet. And he gives us a diet. He says to follow the diet, not to eat too much red meat.
Really?
Not to eat too much salted meat, and not to eat too much salted fish, pickled herring and stuff. And so on and so forth. And then he always talks about eating the light food first, because the stomach needs to get adjusted. Don't eat heavy food as a first course. Always have light foods first course. Have the salads first, and then heavier food later on. So anyway, he has a whole thing about diet. Number three is exercise. And number four is regular bowel movements. Those are the four things he says. If I guarantee you, if you follow these four things, simple things, not complicated things. The problem today is our diets. The diet we don't do enough exercise. That's what he says. So I guarantee you, if you do these four things, so that's preventative medicine. He's one of the revolutionaries. The United Nations honored him. I don't know if that's good or bad, but they honored him on his 850th anniversary. They gave him.
In the meanwhile, he died a young age.
He didn't. He was so 60s.
Oh,
in those
60s.
Days, yeah. Now, if you remember, also his life was very stressful. Even though he says get 8 hours sleep, he never got 8 hours sleep. Even though he says do exercise, he never got exercise. Even though he says diet, he hardly ate anything. He had not. We're gonna see, because he was so famous at the end, there were lines outside his house. Now, can you imagine? He works the whole day in the palace. He's looking after the harem of the king, of the sultan, looking after all the ministers and their families and their wives and their children, whatever. He comes home, I don't know what time, and there's a whole line outside his house. He's a doctor. He said, please, he said, I haven't eaten all day, please, let me have a bite to eat. He has a little quick bite to eat, and people walking in while he's eating. And then he's just so exhausted, he's lying down, he's looking, people are coming in, and he's lying down. I can't, I'm exhausted. So one of his great students say, Rabbi, I want to come visit you. Ibn Tibbon, who was his translator. What happened was, some of his books, unfortunately, were written in Arabic. The Guide to the Perplexed was written in Arabic. His commentary on the Mishnah was written in Arabic, which is terrible. Why? Because when they translated into Hebrew, a lot was lost. Whenever you translate a book, it's very hard. You have two choices. Either you translate it accurately, but then you lose the meaning, because you're translating each word. If you ever use Google Translate, you'll know what a disaster it is. Because it translates each word for word. Then you lose the meaning of the whole sentence. So that's the trouble with translating. So that's the trouble. So two of his main works were written in Arabic. And because of that, a lot of things were lost in the translation. But his Mishnah Torah, Baruch Hashem, was written in beautiful Hebrew. Beautiful. Today you can pick it up. It's so easy to read. It's one of the easiest books of Halakha to read today. Rambam. I wish we had it still. But unfortunately, the Shulchan Aruch took over. Unfortunately, for most people. Except for the Yemenites. The Yemenites, they adore the Rambam. Why? He saved them. Because he says, you don't have to give your life. And plus, he applied pressure. He knew the Sultan of Egypt, who sent a letter to the Sultan of Yemen to treat the Jews well. And that's it. He solved all their problems. And therefore, they added a line in the Kaddish. Can you imagine? The Rav Moshe ben Maimon. The Mashiach should come in our days and in your days, in the life of Rav Moshe ben Maimon. Unfortunately, it didn't happen, but they put his name in the Kaddish, can you imagine? They revered him, so therefore they just follow Rambam. I think they're the most lucky people. Why? They just follow Rambam, and that's it. Rambam's the best. Anyway, I'm a very big fan of Rambam. So, what else did he do? Okay, so Rambam, he wrote, number one, he wrote a book called Sefer HaMitzvot. Unfortunately, he wrote in Arabic, which is, he lists all the 613 mitzvot. Now you think that's a no-brainer, right? And the answer is no. There was no list of mitzvot. Imagine. The Talmud says there are 613 mitzvot. How did the Talmud learn it out? It's a Talmud in Makot. The Talmud says, Torah tzivalanu Moshe. The word Torah, gematria. What is the gematria of the word Torah? Taf is 400. Vav is 6. Resh is 200. And He is 5. 611. The Talmud says, Torah tzivala Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu gave us Torah. Torah is the number 611. And we heard two mitzvot straight from God. The first two mitzvot were given to us by God before the Jews ran away from Mount Sinai. They said, we can't take this anymore. This is knocking out our brains over here. Hashem is giving us all this noise and thunder. We can't take this revelation anymore. So 611 plus 2 is 613. The Talmud says that 613 mitzvot. But the Talmud does not give us a list. What are the mitzvot? We don't know. Can you imagine? Think about it. There's 630 mitzvot. Everyone Most people in this room know there are 630 mitzvot, right? The average Jew in the street, you ask them how many mitzvot there are, they say 10. Because they saw the movie, Ten Commandments. I mean, I don't know, I hope they saw the movie at least. But you ask a Jew, he says, how many mitzvot? He says, 10. He says, no, there's 613. He says, what? You're crazy. 613 mitzvot? Yeah. But what are they? Well, you have to learn the Rambam Sefer HaMitzvot. We had a class over here on Monday nights listing his mitzvot. I think took 3-4 years. I think his husband came to that class. It took 3-4 years to read through the 613 mitzvot. Now, a lot of them don't apply today. So therefore, the Rav Chavetz Chaim writes a book, a very thin book, called Sefer Mitzvot Katzar, the short form of mitzvot, which is the mitzvot that apply today. So today, it's around 170 mitzvot apply today, and most of them are negative. Most of them are negative, so it's very easy today. Most of them are negative. There may be 50 or so mitzvot you have to do, positives. And everything else is negative. So I didn't rob the bank today, Baruch Hashem. Kept a mitzvah. I didn't sleep with so and so, Baruch Hashem. I did a mitzvah. I didn't hit people, Baruch Hashem. Mitzvah. I didn't, whatever. There's so many negatives that a person gets credit for just by not doing. That's what Reish Lakish says. Reish Lakish says even the worst Jew is full of mitzvot like a pomegranate. That's why we eat pomegranates on Rosh Hashanah, right? Even the worst Jew is full of mitzvot. How can he be full of mitzvot? And the answer is by default. I didn't do these things. We're going to say I didn't do all these things. So, Baruch Hashem. It's easy to be a Jew. People say it's hard to be a Jew. The 365 negatives. So just by not doing anything, just by sitting down and not saying Lashon Hara, you're keeping all the mitzvot. 365 mitzvot. There, on the spot. Great. Okay. So he writes his Sefer HaMitzvot. He writes the Guide to the Perplexed, which is a Moreh Nevuchim, which is interesting because a lot of people at that time, a lot of young people especially, were learning Aristotle. It's very interesting because the Muslims were very much into Aristotle. There were no big philosophers since Aristotle. So can you imagine? So the Muslims couldn't. They translated Aristotle, probably the Jews did for them, from Greek into Arabic. And all the young Jews started learning Aristotle. He was like the big philosopher. So how do you reconcile the Torah with the Aristotle? So they had questions. So Rambam writes a book telling them, explaining everything to them. To sort out their perplexion. They're perplexed. The guide to the perplexed. These people are lost and they're perplexed. How do you reconcile Aristotle, the Torah, philosophy? He writes the book. Which, by the way, is the first section is the hardest. Don't even start. If you start with the first section, you'll never finish it. And the trick is to skip the first section. I tell people when they learn Moreh Nevuchim, don't learn the part one. Skip part one and go straight to part two and part three. And you'll find it's much easier, and that's where he explains the philosophy of Judaism in part two and part three. Part one's more addressed to Aristotle. I don't know. If you don't know Aristotle, then you don't have to read that. I mean, we're not philosophers, unless you're a philosopher. I tell the same thing about Chovat HaLevavot, Duties of the Heart. Also, the first Jewish book of Musa. No. Bachya ibn Pakuda, who was again under the Muslims 1,000 years ago. It was the earliest book of Musar, Duties of the Heart. Duties of the Heart. The first book of Musar in history. Can you imagine? No one ever wrote a book of Musar, just pure Musar, till Duties of the Heart. And I tell people again the same thing. Don't read the first section. You read it unless you're a philosopher. You get so messed up in the first section, you'll never continue. So it's very hard. Some books are very hard. These guys were philosophers. These guys were really good philosophers. And they deep philosophy. Anyway. So what else? He writes a letter. We said Igeret HaShema, the letter of martyrdom. He wrote Igeret HaTiman. He wrote the letter to the Yemenites. And he writes an oath for physicians. Imagine. I have a guy, a friend of mine, who's a doctor. He has in his office, the oath of physician of the Rambam. Rambam's oath of physician. So it's not the Hippocratic oath, but it's the Rambam's physician's oath. Very interesting. So you can look it up. You can find a free copy. He wrote various medical texts, and he codified Jewish law, Rambam's Mishneh Torah, which he calls the Yad HaChazaka, the strong arm. It says God took us out of Egypt with a strong arm. Why do you call it Yad HaZakah? Yad is Gematria 14. We actually had a hand doctor in the shul. His name was Dr. Abudi, for those who remember. And he says Yad is Gematria 14. Why? Because there are 14 bones in a person's hand, of the fingers. There's two in the thumb, and there's three in every other finger. So 3 times 4 is 12. And 2, Yad, is Gematria 14, because there are 14 bones. And so he calls his book Yad HaZakar, because he has 14 volumes. So Gematria Yad, 14 volumes. He called it Strong Armor. He called it Mishneh Torah. He says, all you have to do is learn the Tanakh and learn my book. That's it. I don't learn Mishnah or Talmud. He thought it was a waste of time because people learn Talmud and they can't understand it. And it's this and this, this argument, this argument, this argument, this argument. What's the bottom line? People don't know what the bottom line is. They come out messed up. They come out mixed up. Now it's interesting today that in Ashkenazi yeshivot, people learning Rambam. Why? Because the Briska Rav, he made Rambam famous. He wrote a commentary on the Rambam. And so it's good. It's very nice. I like it. Right, learning Rambam, beautiful. Chabad also make learning Rambam very big. They made learning a chapter of Rambam a day. Chabad. See, the Rebbe says every Chabadic has to learn a chapter of Rambam every day. Amazing, fantastic! What a great idea. We should all learn Rambam every day. The Arizal also made it part of the Chokli Yisrael, which is a certain amount of Torah to learn every day. He puts over there a section of Rambam also of Halacha. Okay. So prior to Rambam, in order to know Jewish law, you have to learn the whole Talmud. The Talmud sometimes is indecisive. And all his arguments. Then you have to learn the commentaries. So the Rambam makes it simple. He makes it simple. He also composed many responsa, which fortunately today we're getting more and more. You know, have you ever heard of the Cairo Geniza? Have you ever heard of the Cairo Geniza? The Geniza is a place where you deposit old books when they're worn out. So, in Cairo, the Geniza was above ground. It was a room, basically, in the synagogue. And over there, all the old manuscripts, they were put in the Geniza, right? So, the British, when they went to Cairo, some Jews went with them, and they found this treasure trove of old manuscripts. The Cairo, it's called the Cairo Geniza. And they took it to Cambridge University. A guy called Solomon Schechter, I'm sure you heard of him. Professor Solomon Schechter, let's not go into that. He was the one who studied it, and they found original writings of the Rambam. Imagine, the Rambam's own writing. They find the Mishnah, the Rambam's own writing, where they find his own emendations to the text. He's changing the text. He gets questions from all over the world. They ask him, how come you said this, and how come you said that? So he changed. Sometimes he would change his mind. So his own writing, you find. So you have the original manuscripts of the Rambam, which was auctioned off. And some very rich people. I think today now the Hebrew University has it. Hebrew University Library has the. Today you can see it probably online. Rambam's original text, the manuscripts of Yad HaZakar. He has beautiful writing and clear writing. And so therefore, if you read the Cairo Geniza, the scholars are still studying the information. There's a lot of stuff in the Cairo Geniza. A lot of the stuff is not really halachic, it's more social. You find the Beit Din's records of why two people are fighting and arguing and this and that, and why the husband wants to divorce his wife and all sorts of things. So, interesting. So Igeret Ashmad, he wrote the book of, and then he wrote Igeret Teman, the book about Yemen, the letter about to Yemen. And he writes over there. Look what he writes it. He writes to the people in Yemen. So what happened in Yemen? So there was a rabbi in Yemen, Rabbi Yaakov al-Fayumi. In the year 1168, there was a fanatical Muslim cleric becomes the ruler of this country and decreed the Jewish subjects have to convert to Islam, otherwise they're going to be punished or killed. And to compound this, there was a Jewish apostate who embraced Islam. He began preaching to the Jewish communities that Muhammad was a divinely sent prophet alluded to in the Bible, and Islam was a new divinely revealed religion superseding Judaism, like ever, all the time. And therefore the Jews should yield to the ruler's demand and embrace Islam. Okay? And then on top of that, there was an imposter claiming to be the Mashiach. So three things going on. Number one is the Jews had to convert to Islam. Number two is there's a guy preaching, who's a former Jew, preaching to convert to Islam. Then on top of that, there's another guy who says he's a Messiah. So the Jews are completely messed up over there. So help us, he says, Rambam, help us. Tell us what to do. So Rambam writes a letter. And he says, look at this. He says, the roots of all anti-Semitism through the ages is envy of the Jews being the chosen people and the recipients of the God-given Torah. Unable to do battle with the Hashem himself, the haters turn their jealous rage towards his people. throughout the ages. This has taken three forms. Number one, brute force to exterminate our physical presence. Number two, sophisticated persuasions to refute or falsify the teachings of Judaism. And finally, a combination of the two. The false claims that Judaism is no longer valid, which both Christianity and Islam both said the same thing, and Jews must be forced to accept a new revelation. He consoled them by telling them the Jews are unique and indestructible nation. All the past and present sufferings and persecutions were foretold by the prophets. And just as in the past the nations had failed to annihilate us, so will the present persecutions fail, and peace and tranquility will return to the community. Okay. So this letter accomplished its purpose. The Yemenite Jews remained faithful to their religion with all the trouble. Plus, he used his influence at the court of Saladin in Egypt to intervene on their behalf, and the persecution came to the end. That's it. So he saved the Jews of Yemen. Amazing. Okay. So Rambam was not only revered by Jewish historians, he figures prominently also in the history of Islam and Arab sciences. He's mentioned extensively in the studies of science and medicine. So all the big doctors in those days would always quote Rambam. He died on December the 12th, 1204, 20th of Tevet, which is today, 20th of Tevet. That's why we're talking about him today. It's today's Yahrzeit in Fustat, in Egypt. And it's widely buried. He was buried in his Beit Midrash, in the courtyard of the synagogue. And then afterwards, they reinterred him in Tiberias. Tiberia. And you go to Tiberia today, you'll see the big... When I was there in the summer, they're renovating it. They're building another floor. I don't know what they built over there. I've got to go back and see what they built. Like a roof on the... Before it was unroofed. I think they're building a roof, whatever. I was just there in the summer. Every year, I go to Rambam every year. So the Rambam and his second wife, Jamila, her name was Jamila, had one child who survived Abraham. He became a great scholar. He succeeds the Rambam as the chief rabbi of Egypt and also the court physician at the age of 18. Can you imagine? He's a doctor at the age of 18 of Salah al-Din. He was trained by his father. So obviously his father took him as a young kid, teaches him everything as a young kid. And he becomes the rabbi of Egypt. He defended his father's writings against all the critics. And the office of chief rabbi was held by his family for four generations. So Rambam, his son, his grandson, his great-grandson, were the chief rabbis of Egypt for four generations until the end of the 14th century. And what we're doing now today is his commentary on the Mishnah. The 13 principles of faith are his commentary on the Mishnah. Let's just recap before we go further. Okay, number one is the existence of God. Number one. Number two is, we said, God's unity. God is one, only one, indivisible. Number three is God has no body and no shape and no form. He's totally spiritual. Number four is God is above time, immortal. God has no beginning and no end. God has no beginning and no end. Number five is the only thing we can worship is Hashem. There's no other object to worship. There's no other place, a person to pray to. Only Hashem. Hashem is the only goal to pray to. Only one to turn to. Only one to worship. Number six, which we just did last week, is Hashem gives us prophecy. Hashem talks to man. And that's what we're up to now. Hashem talks to man. And that's one of the sixth of the 13 principles of faith, is Hashem talks to man. So let's just go through. So the Rambam in Yesodei HaTorah tells us, what kind of person does Hashem talk to? Find that page. Who is this man that Hashem talks to? What is the criteria of this person? I got to write that for you. So number one, Hacham Gadol Bechokhmah. It could be a man or a woman, because we know we had prophetesses. Right. Some famous prophetesses, Esther, right? Yeah. Sarah, Devorah, Hulda. There's a few. Who else? There's more. So number one is a very, very smart person. Hacham, gadol bechokhmah. Very, very wise person. Number two, a gibor. What's a gibor? A mighty person. A person who can control themselves to the nth degree.
Is that a gibor?
Yisrael. So he can control himself. A gibor can control himself completely. Tamid, there's no way you can get this guy. This guy is totally in control. No one can seduce him. No one can change him. No one can. He's not attracted by anything around. That's what Yitro tells Moshe. Find people who are sone batza, who hate bribes. You can't bribe the guy. The guy cannot be changed by anything. He's above everything. Baal de'a rechava, a person who has a very broad intellect, because we said a prophet sees things which don't exist yet, even. And he's got to be able to interpret this to his, to the people around him. How do you explain an airplane? Right? We talked about last week. So he said, the wings of eagles, right? Yeshayahu says, I'll bring you back on the wings of eagles. So obviously he saw airplanes, but he couldn't. How do you explain it? So he didn't just dismiss it. He saw people riding on the airplane. So what are they? How do you explain it to people in his time? He didn't just say, oh, it must be a dream. He said, no, this is a prophecy. It must be true. So people are going to come back on these big things, like eagles. So it takes a broad intellect to be able to accept what he saw. Ezekiel, you read the book of Ezekiel, he's like, wow, this guy's high. He's flying. And the truth is, he saw this vision of the heavens open up, and he saw the vision of all the angels and all the Hashem's hosts. Amazing. So you've got to have a big intellect to be able to see this and grasp it. Number four, he's got to have very good midot. Very, very good traits, character traits. Number five, good health. Because we said sometimes the prophet would be in a trance-like state for days on end. Imagine, you've got to go fast for days on end. Wouldn't even think about food, just lying on the ground and just shaking with it in a trance. If you look at the, just reading prophecy of Shaul HaNavi, Shaul, the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, with all his failings, twice became a prophet. When he fell into the band of prophets, and the music, and the this, and he started prophesying. It says he was lying on the floor for two, three days. Imagine. You just couldn't move, you're in trance, you just can't move. So a person needs to be strong to be able to withstand that. Imagine not eating for 3 days. You have to be a very strong person. Without going mad as well, boy. Number six, Nichnas Lepardes, has to learn esoteric subjects, Kabbalah. Got to learn Kabbalah. Number seven, holy, sanctified.
What is this Sade?
Huh? Pardes.
Pardes.
Pardes. What is Pardes? Pshat, Remez, Drash, Sod. The four aspects of Torah. The four aspects of Torah called the orchard. The orchard of the occult, they call it. Orchard of the occult, which is the Samach is Sod. Which means you can learn the Kabbalah aspect of the Torah as well. So the Torah consists of four parts. The Pshat, the simple explanation. The Remez, which are the hints. The Drash, which are deeper explanations, and then the Sod, which is the Kabbalah behind it. Amazing. So it's interesting how this book can be read on different levels. The child can read the Torah, understand as a child. A person who's learned it can read the Torah, learn it on his way. But if a Kabbalist learned the Torah, it's totally different completely. Like a different Torah. It's amazing. The 7 days of creation, especially. Right, what's going on? It's amazing. So everyone has their own niche, according to the level of where they got up to. He's got to be holy. Number eight, he's got to separate himself from the regular people. Well, the person who's with the regular people, and they're talking about the sports, and who's the best soccer player, and the best this player, and the Olympics, and this and that and the other, and he's thinking about that, he'll never be a prophet. He's got to separate himself from the mundane. To be a Navi, a person's got to separate themselves from the mundane. And that's probably the problem today. We don't have a Navi today. It's very hard to separate yourself from the mundane. How are you going to separate yourself from the mundane? You got to go and live where no one else is there. You got to cut yourself off from no cell phones, no radio, no TV, no internet, no nothing. And then think about God all the time. Okay, and then he says, how does a person get prophecy? Number one, Nevuah bechalom balayla, or beyom achar tedama. So a prophet can only be a prophet through a dream at night, or in the daytime only when he's sleeping. There's no prophecy when a person's awake, except for one prophet, that's Moshe Rabbeinu. No other prophet can get prophecy and be awake. You can't get prophecy and be awake. We find this with Abraham Avinu, who's also a Navi. It says, V'tadema nafla alav. Sleep fell on Abraham. So it was daytime, but he was sleeping. Bilam also. What does Bilam say to the messengers? He says, wait overnight. I don't get prophecy in the day. You have to wait overnight. You see, the prophecy only comes at night, when a person is sleeping, or in the daytime when a person is sleeping. But a prophet cannot be awake and get prophecy. Number two, he says, the way of prophecy. A prophet can only get prophecy derech mashal, like a parable. He gets a parable in his head. And he's got to be able to understand what Hashem is trying to tell him through the parable. And that, we said, is the frosted glass. Remember they say, Moshe Rabbeinu could see through a clear glass, all the other prophets saw through a frosted glass. So Moshe Rabbeinu didn't see parables, he saw directly what Hashem wants. All the other prophets saw parables, and they had to explain it to the people. This is what I saw. And you'll find some of the prophets tell you the parable. Daniel, Yechezkel, they tell you the parable, and then they explain the parable. And then he says also that happiness has a big part to play in prophecy. A person who is depressed cannot become a prophet. A person can only be a prophet when they're happy. Interesting. So happiness, because, and yeah, it's interesting because spirituality and happiness are related. A person who's spiritual will always be smiling. See, this great rabbi is always smiling, right? Why? Because they're linked to Hashem. Well, why do they have to be depressed? They're linked to Hashem. Hashem's on your side. Why do you have to be depressed? So always smiling. So simcha is a very big part of finding Yaakov Avinu. When he became depressed, he lost his prophecy. He didn't know that his son is alive, which is very ironic because it was a vicious cycle. If he'd have kept his joy and happiness, Hashem would have told him his son is still alive. He didn't, unfortunately. Okay. And then this brings us to number 7, which is the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy. Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy was like no other prophet. And I just want to go through very quickly. Number 5, there's 5 different things that separated Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy from the other prophets. It's one of the 13 principles of faith. Number 7 is Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy was greater than anyone else's prophecy. And that's why no one else can uproot Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy. That's why no one else can come along and say, we have a new book of Revelation. You can't beat Moshe Rabbeinu. There's no other prophet like Moshe Rabbeinu. And the Torah says explicitly, in the end of Parashat Be'alotcha, when Aaron and Miriam are talking about Moshe, Hashem himself comes along and says, what do you have against my servant Moshe? There's no one else like Moshe. Right? And that's where the Torah ends off. Lo kam navi k'moshe. There's no other prophet like Moshe. This became one of the principles of faith. All the other prophets saw through dreams. Moshe Rabbeinu could see prophecy when he's awake and standing up and talking to people. All the other prophets got their prophecy through intermediaries, dreams and angels, which we said the mashal, the parable, is called the angel. Moshe Rabbeinu got direct prophecy. All the prophets were very scared, and they were very terrified when they got the prophecy. They were in a trance and they were terrified. Moshe Rabbeinu was calm. Amazing. All the other prophets, it says, will wait for their prophecy, and it was only given, we talked about last week, how you have a book, what's it called? Misilat Yesharim, The Path of the Just. It tells you how to become a prophet. All the levels to climb to get to the prophecy. And then he says at the end, you can get to the highest levels, but it's all up to God, if he wants to talk to you. So all the prophets, they were ready for prophecy, but Hashem didn't always talk to them. Moshe Rabbeinu, whenever he wanted prophecy, Hashem talked to him. Amazing. All the other prophets could go back to their tents and marry their wives. Moshe Rabbeinu was not allowed to go back to his wife. He was the only one who was not allowed to go back to his wife, which is ironic. But he had 2 sons already. But Hashem says, you stay with me. In other words, you're on call 24-7. You can't go back to your wife. You're a prophet 24-7. So he was the only one who was unique. Everyone else has to get married. Moshe Rabbeinu was married, had children, but he had to divorce his wife. Tragic. That was a tragedy of the whole situation. But he was a great prophet. Okay, so how does a person become a prophet? We'll talk about it next week. Bezrat Hashem, the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy. All coming out of this weather, you all get triple points today.